chapter 23, and we're continuing our thought here where Paul is, he'd been questioned by the Sanhedrin, and the Romans removed Paul from their presence because they were fearful that they would pull him apart, literally. And the verses that we're going to look at today, they're not only are they, well, they would be very comical if they weren't also tragic, too, because it has to do with these men who bound themselves with an oath not to eat anything or drink anything until they killed Paul. So we're going to dive right in here. So let's open our Bibles to Acts 23, verse 12 through 15. Initially, we'll read. It says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will neither eat nothing, and that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" Diane, would you ask a blessing upon this, please? Amen. So Paul's life, again, it had been in danger from the very beginning of his ministry. It was just like this was nothing new to him, you know. It was a constant. And I'm sure that he had just simply grown to expect it because, you know, he knew he was going to suffer for the cause of Christ. When he first began witnessing in Damascus, right after his conversion, we know that's when the first times that they sought to kill him. In Acts 9, verse 22 through 25, "And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." How did he prove it? He proved it with the scriptures. "Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." Again, how did he find out? God has a way of letting his people know what's going on. "Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket." Then after this, he came to Jerusalem after, again, he was converted. And it was there that the Hellenistic Jews tried to kill him. Now, the Hellenistic Jews were the Greek-speaking Jews. And in Acts 9, verse 28 through 29, it says, "And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming and going, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." So we see this is a kind of a constant thing. Then Paul would be threatened to be stoned in Iconium, as we shared a little while back in Acts 14, 1 through 6. It says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." This is something we always got to be on guard for, those who would try to turn people against you. "Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Now, I guess I want to kind of go back, and I just want to touch on this again a little bit, and I think it's important because this is one of the reasons why, if there is a group of people, I seldom want to go into the midst of a group of people and share the gospel with them. I want you to understand what I'm saying, because I don't want them to begin to gang up and pit one another against me. You know, the Bible says, don't cast your pearls before the swine. Okay? I would rather do it on an individual basis. When I get somebody individually and talk to them about the things of God, you don't have people who are standing there trying to turn the hearts of other people. Now, it's not saying that it's wrong to do, because we know that Paul did it with Sergius Paulus. And when he had Elymas, who was one who tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from what Paul was trying to tell him. Like I said, it's not wrong to do that, but it's probably not as productive as just talking to somebody on a one-on-one basis. He goes on to say, it says, therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it. How did they become aware of it? God has his way of making you aware of the fact that there's danger. And they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding regions. Now, when they left there, they were threatened to be stoned, but as they arrive at Lystra, Paul was literally stoned. In Acts 14, 19 through 20, and the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And not only was God looking out for Paul, letting him know about the fact that there was replying to kill, but if something did happen to Paul, God was able to raise him up, you see. He had to fulfill God's will and his purpose. And I just found that kind of interesting. When he came to Ephesus again, there was there that the Jews, they plotted to kill him there. In Acts chapter 20, verse 18 through 19, and it kind of seems to indicate that, where it says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials that happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Again, this was just a constant thing he had to deal with. Now, with all of this happening, you might picture somebody who is kind of real jumpy and paranoid, kind of like the Don Knotts kind of, you know, figure with Paul. But when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it kind of takes on new meaning when you consider all that Paul had to, you know, go through and all the things he was suffering. But I don't think Paul was jumpy or paranoid at all. And the reason why is because the Lord had told Paul that he was going to suffer, but he also promised that he would deliver him from his enemies. And Paul held on to this promise all of his life, and he knew that God the Father was faithful. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 through 16, God had spoken to Ananias this particular word. He said, but the Lord said to him, go, to, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, it wasn't only Ananias that God told. He actually told Paul too. And Paul talks about that in his testimony before the king, King Agrippa. And in Acts 26, verse 13 through 18, it says, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which are yet to be revealed to you, to deliver you from the Jewish people, he said, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Now, when God gives you that kind of assurance, it makes all the difference in the world. It says to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Again, it would only make sense that this council, you know, wanted further information from Paul, you know, since it seemed like this was a complicated situation. So this kind of sounded like a perfect plan to get Paul from Claudius Lysias, And to them, this would be like a walk in the park, ambushing Paul's party and basically killing him, and no doubt probably the party who was protecting him. So it's easy to see why these men could think that they could bind themselves with an oath. But what these men didn't know was that the God of heaven and earth was watching over Paul, and not one hair of his head could be harmed except God allow it. To the Jews, taking an oath was a very serious thing. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, it says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." And I believe that what he's talking about here is the oath that people take sometimes. "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter things hastily before God, for God is in heaven, you on the earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" And we see just how serious that the Jews took this. Very serious. In the book of Judges, we find there's a great example there of a man by the name of Jephthah. And in Judges 11, verse 30 through 40, it says, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, surely shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aor as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel, Karim, and with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back. I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do not do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done to me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." And so he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah in the Galilite. Again, this incident has stirred a lot of controversy, and you know, a lot of scholars have argued for centuries about whether or not Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter. There's actually some that actually believe that he did, others don't. I am one of those who is of the latter, and I will try to explain why. First, Jephthah had already proven himself to be an intelligent, educated man, well-versed in Hebrew history and God's law. So he undoubtedly knew that God had already declared human sacrifices an abomination and detestable in his sight. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21 says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Secondly, Jephthah surely knew that the Lord would only accept sacrifices upon the altar of the tabernacle, and that was the place where the sacrifices were to be made to God, And he also knew that only a priest could perform such a sacrifice, and that no Levitical priest would have ever allowed a human sacrifice to desecrate God's altar. The third reason, and you'll notice that Jephthah's daughter requests time to mourn the fact that she will never marry, not the fact that she was about to die. In fact, the Bible is quick to point out that Jephthah did to her what he had promised. Jephthah's daughter never had a husband. It says she never married. Now, the little Hebrew word translated "and" in verse 31 is also very important, because that particular word can also be translated "or." Okay? Making this a twofold promise. Whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. You see, Jephthah didn't make a foolish or thoughtless promise. He knew well that a person, probably a slave, was likely to greet him. That's why he said, whatever comes out of my house, not out of my barn. Again, had the animals greeted him, he would have offered it up as a burnt offering. Alternatively, if a person had greeted him, he would have given that person to God. That is, he would have dedicated them to a life of temple service and celibacy, which was common, basically a common practice in ancient Israel. Samuel's mother made a similar promise. Remember when she was acting like she was crying, and the high priest heard her crying and carrying on, and he thought she was drunk or something, been drinking. And she was just very brokenhearted because she was barren, needed a child, wanted a child. But she said, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him to you the rest of his life. It was dedicating them. So Jephthah's only daughter would never marry, never know the joys of motherhood, never bear a child to carry on the family name. No doubt that's what broke Jephthah's heart. But what's important here is that even though it broke Jephthah's heart, Jephthah was a man of his word. He said, I made a promise to the Lord, and I cannot break it. God always expects his people to be people who are men and women of their word. Jesus actually said these words in Matthew 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said of old, those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth. Didn't he? You okay? Yeah. Okay. Nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Remember what it said in the book of Ecclesiastes? If you speak and offer the sacrifice of fools, I mean, it's evil. Now, we've all probably had and said things like that and made an oath at one time or another. Oh God, if you will do this for me, then I will do this for you. What the Bible's telling us is that this is a foolish thing to say. Now folks, it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. But as Scripture indicates, what we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, God can destroy the works of your hands. In other words, cause it so you're not prospering like you should. There's a story of a wealthy oil tycoon who one day lay on his deathbed. The pastor talked to him about God's healing power. Pastor, he gasped, if God heals me, I'll give the church $1 million. The pastor prayed for him and anointed him with oil, and miraculously the man revived, and within a few short weeks he was out of the hospital. One day, several months later, he and the pastor chatted on the sidewalk in front of the hardware store. You know, the pastor said, when you were in the hospital dying, you promised to give the church $1 million if you got well. Oh, well, we haven't got it yet. Did I say that? The tycoon asked. He said, well, I guess that goes to show how sick I really was. You know, That's kind of the attitude of people. I don't recommend making any kind of open-end promise to God, especially to God. But it's important that we always keep the promises we make, whether to God or man. If you say, I'll be there, it's important to be there. If you say, I'll do it, then do it. Because God wants men and women of character, and nothing demonstrates our character more than our ability to keep our word. Now, while we're on the subject, I just want to share a few more examples of importance when it comes to keeping your word, not only to God, but others. Jacob was called Jacob because he was a dirty, rotten sneak. You know, he was the heel grabber. And later his name would be changed, and it was after this fact, be changed to Israel, which means Prince with God. But in Genesis chapter 28, after he's fleed from his brother and gone to the land of his father, and actually going to Laban's house to look for a wife, it tells us in verse 20 through 22 of chapter 28, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, I will give and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. I don't know whether he truly did or not. I would say at the beginning, at first, he was pretty sneaky, and he may not have. But I know that it cost him probably dearly, no doubt. That's why he had to serve an extra 7 years to get the wife that he loved. And conversely, we look at Samson. The mother of Samson was childless, unable to give birth, so the angel of the Lord appeared to her and promised that she would give birth to a son. But the parents were told that they must make vows that the child would never drink any wine or eat anything unclean because he was to be a Nazarite who was dedicated to God from the womb. Well, his parents fulfilled their promises, but Samson, whenever he was of age, was unable to fulfill his part of the bargain. Did God put him away? Nope. But there was great consequences of not fulfilling the vow. Samson is actually included in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith chapter. Not only Samson, but we see that Jephthah's there and Jacob's there as well. So what's important for us to understand is that it's not a part of our salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. But it certainly does have a part with whether or not God will bless our efforts, the work of our hands. There's a story in India of a person who went on a voyage to a distant land and was returning by ship to his own country when the ship suddenly encountered stormy seas. In great fear of drowning, he prayed to God and vowed to sacrifice 10 fat oxen if his life was saved. Suddenly, the storm passed over and the sea came calm again. And it seems that his God heard his prayer. And before he landed at the port, he reconsidered his promise of 10 oxen and thought that God might be satisfied with just 5. Isn't that how we do things? We reason things away. One half of what he had promised. On his way home, he again thought over his vow and feared he was still too generous. So he vowed to sacrifice 2 oxen instead of 5. And if he reached home safely without mishap. Finally, he arrived home. He retired to rest, but he couldn't sleep. And he vowed that he would the next day take 1 fat bullock from his herd, and make a public sacrifice to his God and giving thanks for his preservation and safe return. But awakening in the night, he again changed his mind and thought a goat might be a good substitute for the ox. When he told his wife the next morning that he intended to offer 1 goat to their God in gratitude for the preservation of his life, she strongly objected, saying that he must begin that it had just begun to give milk daily, and that she could not afford to lose that milk. "All right," he said, I shall take to the temple a large basket of peanuts, and these will surely be better than more pleasing to God than an animal sacrifice." And so he prepared the baskets of peanuts, and on the way to the temple, when it occurred to him that he had not tasted peanuts for a considerable amount of time, he began to take a few and liked them so well that he'd eaten all of them by the time he reached the temple. All he had left to pay the vow that he made was an empty basket. He kept on bargaining and was not able to fulfill his vow. It's a sad story, but it's the nature of man. We are prone to make a vow, and then when we are in great need, but eventually we are not able to fulfill that vow when things are going great. So I remind you what the scriptures tell us we should do. James 5 and 12 says very clearly, "And above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no." Listen, here again, it says, destroying the works of your hands, lest you fall into judgment. Now, these men, they took an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. I wonder how that worked out for them. Obviously, they didn't kill Paul. Not only that, these men went before the whole Sanhedrin and told them their plan. So they had people to witness against them. So there's only two choices. Either they died of hunger and thirst, or they went back on their word. And I'm certain they went back on their word. Again, I think that there's something we need to think about. Men say things in the spur of the moment without even considering the consequences. A lot of people, especially in war, "God, if you'll only get me out of this, then I'll do this." And then it doesn't happen. But God happens to have heard of a relative that Paul had and knew where he was at the right time and used him for the purpose of warning Paul about this imminent attack. In verse 16 through 22, it says, "And so when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, awaiting for the promise from you.' And so the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" Now, the scripture doesn't tell us very much about Paul's sister or his nephew, other than what's written here. But Paul being, you know, a Pharisee, his family also, I'm sure, were connected with the Pharisees, and no doubt probably in touch with the powers that were, you know, that be, so that they could pick up on this different news that was going around and were able to pass it on. It's not likely that Paul's sister or nephew were even believers, because, again, they would have been certainly shut out of the religious circle of the Jews in Jerusalem. And I think that basically the reason they told Paul was because, well, he was family. But I also believe that they also were devout Jews, and they knew that this plot was evil. And they knew the warnings from the scriptures not to commit evil. Exodus 23 and 2 says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. And that's exactly what this was. It was a perversion of justice. Again, the truth is, though, it was the providence of God that they were able to hear the news and convey it to Paul and ultimately to Claudius. And I believe as Christians that we should pay attention to what St. Augustine said one time. He said, "Trust the past for the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence." I don't think as Christians we should be worrying about things. We see all kinds of things happening around us. But again, we have a great God who's able to keep us and present us spotless and blameless in his sight. Verse 23 through 24 says, "And he called the two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" They got 40 men who are now going to face 270 soldiers. Yeah, that's a trip. You think about it, what God can do. Escorted by 200 infantrymen, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and they're headed toward the seaport city of Caesarea. I always get that wrong. And they're leaving in the middle of the night, too, to even make it even more complicated. Now, again, imagine the reaction of these 40 men who took this oath to kill Paul. You can almost hear their stomachs growling now, can't you? Now, according to the law, why was this so foolish of a vow? Because a vow is not required. God never requires us to make a vow. How do we know? Because even the law tells us that. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 through 23 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you." Notice what it would be sin to you. "But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which is gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." You volunteered it. No one made you do it, you see. Now maybe you're here, maybe you'd say, "Well, I messed up. I made vows that I can't keep." Let's be honest. When people divorce, it is because they've not kept their vow. Does that disqualify them from salvation? Of course not. Jesus came to set us free from our sins. Notice it was said it would be sin to do that. But Jesus came to set us free from our sins. Making a vow and not paying it is a sin. Jesus took the penalty of that upon himself. In Romans 5, verse 19 through 21, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ the Lord." You know, this is something that I'm well aware of. I think everybody, if you're human, no doubt have done this. Even when Natalie and I got married, she was a Catholic, and they said because I wasn't a Catholic, if I signed this document saying that I'd raise my children up Catholic, if I vowed to raise them up Catholic, then they would consent to me marrying Natalie. Well, at the time, I was, like I said, a pedestrian. I didn't care one way or the other. My mom really was reluctant to allow it to happen. But I signed it. Later on, after I truly got saved, came to the Lord, in my heart, I reasoned the fact that they falsely represented who they are to me, you know, as far as saying that I should raise my children up Catholic. I vow to raise my children up Christian, you know. And so I leave that in God's hands. And these are things that we need to think about. As Christians, you are not required to vow to move the hand of God. You have the ability to simply ask God. Don't bargain with Him. There's no need for it. And we see the futility of it in these 40 men who bound themselves with an oath. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer tonight?